Okay, so let's get ready by reading the scripture today, and it's going to be Mark 3, 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have the authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and to them he gave the name, Boanerges, and which means the son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Good morning. Take your Bibles again, please, and open to Mark chapter 3. Our text is going to be the verses that Gail read to us, 13 through 16. It's a short passage. It is a passage that testifies to the fact that Jesus called these that he would choose to himself and begins a process of spiritual formation in their lives that's going to revolutionize the world. Through these 12 and others like them, he's going to turn the world upside down. You might read some of the names here and wonder about his picks. But it doesn't take much to look in the mirror and say, why did God choose me? And yet, that's the testimony of God's grace at work in us. I'd like us to think about the fact that we have been called by God to follow. And in anticipation of that, I'd like you to hear a real-life story of one who was called at a young age and decided to follow Jesus. So I'm going to ask Tim to come forward and share his story.
Hey, church. Some of you know me and some of you don't, but how are you doing? It's good to be up here. I'm honored to be able to be a part of this. What was it like before Jesus called me? Ooh. I was 11 years old, and my parents were getting a divorce. My mom was just starting AA, so you can imagine the 2 years before that, what that must have been like. And I was the oldest boy. So a lot of responsibility fell on me because Dad wasn't around to help. Not even financially. Anyway, from the age of 11 to 15, I had more responsibilities than some adults. For example, I was cleaning the house, changing diapers, making dinner, doing my own chores, taking care of my 12-month-old twin handicapped sisters, babysitting my brother, and my sister, so Mom could go to AA meetings 2 to 4 times a week. In the summer, I did odd jobs to help out financially. We were also on food stamps and welfare, and basically, I became Dad. Deep down where I lived with me, there was this emptiness. I started going to church on Saturday nights to find goodness and stability. But something happened to me there, and it turned me away from God. I had been hurt too bad to move forward on my own. So I looked to other things to help me keep going. See, when you're young, you have an idea what life's supposed to be. It's supposed to be loving, secure, nurturing. You know what I mean. But I began to feel cut off and isolated. When I turned 16, I chose to fill the emptiness with good times, parties, drinking, drugs, hanging out too late in the evening, even on school nights. I was a lost soul. I was loving the wrong world. I thought I had everything, but in reality, I had nothing. This went on for some time. Oh, there were moments when I felt the hole was getting filled, but it was only getting deeper. I drifted around from place to place. Some places were better than others, but nothing was secure. At 19, I decided to go to college, thinking that it may help me. I was accepted at American International College in Springfield, Massachusetts. Little did I know how this would end up helping me. That's when I heard the call from Jesus. You see, my RA was drawing a Bible on the door of his dorm room. So I stopped. I asked him, I said, what are you doing that for? He explained that he loved God. Then he walked me through the love of God by reading scripture and sharing his testimony. I remember thinking, and I thought I had it bad. So I said to myself, I might like to have what he has, but I wasn't 100% sure this was for me. So after a few days of dwelling on it, he said, how would you like to come to church with me? So he invited me to his church. So I went there, and this church was full. I mean packed. I couldn't find him. I looked everywhere. I didn't know anybody in the church. So I ended up sitting in the second to last pew by the door, you know, in case I needed to run out the door. Then the preacher started speaking the word of God. And at the end of the sermon, the preacher said, if you want Jesus to come into your life, bow your head and raise your hand. Someone will come over and help you. I bowed my head, raised my hand, because I felt the love of Jesus that day. The message was clear and sincere. It was gentle, but it was really strong. There was no mistaking that my name was special that day. And this was just the beginning. After that, it's what it's like, what it was like after Jesus called me. It was then that my emptiness started to fill and my life began to have meaning and purpose. It was then that the bridge was built so I could get to what I could not find. I had a real love in me now, one that didn't depend on my performance. You see, in my home, when I grew up, love was measured by what you did and how you did it. Do well, get love. Don't do well, love was taken back. You kind of had to earn it. I now have this joy that doesn't depend on my outside circumstances. See, I always believed that joy was for something that was to bring you pleasure. And when the pleasure ended, the joy ended. Example, like this week. Sick as a dog, had to work, had to do other stuff, had big responsibilities, but it didn't rob my joy. Was I miserable? Yeah, it wasn't a good week. But I still had joy. It didn't go away. There's so much more to this story, but for now, let me sum it up this way. Not only did Jesus fulfill my individual needs, he gave me his heart. He gave me his heart to share the gospel with everyone I can, to show his love in places that don't make sense, and to care about the advancements of others instead of my own. A tombstone contains a date of birth, a date of death, and a dash. Above these things is the name of the deceased, and below, usually, will be some kind of a statement. The main part of the tombstone is the dash. It's all about the dash, because the dash is talking about what happened while that person was here on earth. See, when we meet God, he's going to want to discuss the dash. He's going to want to know, what did we do that served his eternal purpose? The bottom line is, God gave me an eternal purpose.
Thank you, Tim. If you're here this morning and you've received Christ as your Savior, you have a story to tell as well. That story is similar to Tim's in some ways, is it not? You realize that you were a broken individual, needy, lost, confused. Life was difficult, in fact, impossible to navigate on our own. And then God called us. He opened our eyes. He helped us to understand this simple truth that the gospel is our hope. That Jesus Christ came for people like me who are broken and sinful and gave me new life through his death on the cross. When I received him as my Savior by faith, he filled that empty void. He may have used the hard times to bring me to that point. But now I have hope and a peace that will not go away. That's the beauty of the call. In our passage today, God calls men to himself, whom he is going to use to communicate the gospel. This is his plan for propagating this message of the good news, is through people like you and I. And in this passage, we see Jesus revealed, as our series has explained, as prophet, as a priest, and as a king. So I'd like to sort of develop those three as we look at the story together. We can look at Jesus and we can look at how what Jesus did with the disciples parallels our own lives. The first thing we see is that he goes up on the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted and they came to him. So the first thing I'd like you to notice is that Jesus prays. And you don't get that from the Mark passage. But if you look at a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, you see what Jesus did when he went up the mountain. That it says he spent that time praying the whole night long in prayer to God. This was the priestly function of Jesus, that he represented us before the Father, and he prayed God's blessing and purposes to come down and to change and revolutionize our lives. So the first thing I'd like you to notice is that Jesus prays. Why did Jesus pray all night? Well, in this particular case, he was interceding on behalf of those whom he would choose the very next day. It shows something about our Savior, that he was in this dependent position upon his Father, that in his humanity, he experienced the same things that we often experience in our relationship with God, that we feel a distance between us, like there's something that we can't break through, that we need that relationship with God, but it's difficult for us to attain. It's a relationship that requires faith. Because God doesn't speak to us in audible voices, at least he hasn't to me. That's when we are required to exercise faith. Jesus needed wisdom in his humanity. He needed guidance to know what to do the very next day. And sleep escaped him. All night long he labors in prayer in this relationship between he and his Father. They were one. And they had that special, unique oneness. The kind of unique oneness that he wants us to enjoy as well. It's not the first time that Jesus did pray all night. In fact, it says two other times in the book of Mark before this passage that very early in the morning in chapter 1, verse 35, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left his house, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And then 10 verses later, it tells us that he withdrew to a lonely place where he would often pray. So this was Christ's, his mode of operation. And we know that the most famous place is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion. If you fast forward way further into his life, that Jesus is there laboring in prayer with his three disciples, off in a distance. And He's sweating these great drops of blood because of the agony of his soul anticipating his crucifixion the very next day. Jesus pours out his soul to the Father. This becomes a model for us, brothers and sisters. Let me ask you this. Where is your mountain? Where's your lonely place? That place where you will not be interrupted, where you and God can talk freely about the challenges and the difficulties and the stress and the brokenness and the confusion and the emotional distress of your life. Where is your lonely place where you can pour out your heart before God? Sometimes that requires that we separate ourselves from our cell phone and our, you know, earplugs and all the things that just clutter our lives. And we get alone with God. Do you lack wisdom for life? Boy, I sure do. Do you need God's intervention and His grace? Do you depend on His strength to get through one more day? Boy, I do. And the only way we can attain that is by seeking His face in prayer. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God and it will be given to you. But ask in faith. We can take comfort and confidence in the fact that God calls us to get away to that mountain where He, as our high priest, is waiting for us. And tells us in Hebrews that He intercedes for us, that He Himself is praying on our behalf. And so Jesus gets away and He seeks the Father's face on behalf of what He's about to do, calling the disciples to Himself. He's asking God for those that He will choose. I can only imagine what He was saying. In John chapter 17, we see the great high priestly intercessory prayer where Jesus pours out His heart to the Father for those that He has been given, His disciples, at the very end of His ministry. And He's saying, thank You, Lord, for giving them to Me. I haven't lost any of them except for Judas, the son of perdition. Lord, bind their hearts together. Keep them from the evil one. Make them useful to You. And He prays on their behalf. Here at this point, I'm sure He's praying, God, open their eyes. Help them to respond. Set these men apart for Yourself. Use them for Your glory. So He prays. The next thing I want you to know is that Jesus called. He summoned those that He wanted to Himself. This shows the lordship or the kingship of Christ. Jesus Christ has the ultimate authority. And He walks, where does He go? Along the Sea of Galilee. And He summons these to Himself. Summons is a pretty strong word. It carries authority. When Jesus calls you, you come, right? You know, He gets your attention. He looks into your eyes and He says, you're Mine. You're Mine. You follow Me. He calls them with a powerful summons, if you will. And the call was clear, and it was understood, and it was specific, and it was personal. He called people, individuals. He called you by name. As an individual, He cares. And His call was effective. It worked. You came. And who did He call you to? He called you to Himself, just like He called them. It says, He called them to Himself. He's not calling them to a religion. He's not calling them to a new kingdom. He's calling them into relationship with God, the Son. And this is so important for us to realize that our call to discipleship is a call to Jesus. He is the one that we have this relationship with. He's the one who changes us. He's our hope. He's our inheritance. He's our joy. He's our peace. He's our wisdom. He's our strength. You find everything you need in the person of the living Christ. It was a call to become an apostle. Okay, so it says in the text here that He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them. And in Luke it says, and He named them as apostles. So disciple is what? a learner, right? Sits at the feet, listens, takes notes, understands, follows, imitates, is committed to. An apostle is what? It's got that sent missional aspect. You're being sent as a representative from the one you're learning to go out with the message, to deliver. You are an ambassador. You're representing the one who has commissioned you. Now Jesus is saying he called them as disciples and then he commissioned them as apostles. These are in the very call is this missional, purposeful life that he's called us to. We're not called to just soak it in. We're called to be dangerous people in the world that needs Christ, to represent him as light, to shine, to bring the message of the gospel that releases captives from the bondage of sin. That's what we're called to. And it's right in the beginning that he makes that clear. So there's three parts to their calling. First, they were called to be with him. It was a call to relationship. He says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, even though he would be crucified and taken out of the world, ascended to heaven. He said, don't worry, I'm going to send you the Comforter. You will not be alone. You will not be orphans. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and I will indwell you. And that's our position right now today, is that we are indwelt by the living Spirit of Christ. Let that permeate your hearts. And then he says they were sent out to preach. They were apostles commissioned with a message to proclaim to the world through their lives and through their words. They were to proclaim the message that Christ had come to set them free. And then finally, they would be given spiritual authority. The king gives authority, the same authority that he himself had, he gave to them. And it says it was an authority to cast out demons. You know, this represents what we're up against in this world. That this is a world that is dark. You don't have to look very far to understand and acknowledge the darkness that exists. The school shootings. Even this morning, I got this text or this email from a good pastor friend that said, watch out for these little bottles that people are putting on lawns and in places for people to pick up water bottles, drinking bottles, because some of them have a solution in them that people have put in of liquid plumber or some kind of a Drano kind of thing and water and a piece of tin foil. And if you pick it up and you shake it, this thing will explode in your hands and blow off your fingers or worse. And what's with this? What's going on? This is the world we're up against. This is not just physical enemies. This is the presence of darkness in our world, where indiscriminate evil exists to destroy. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came and gave them authority to cast out demons. And he tells us as his children, be strong in the Lord. You are not defeated. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. And your instruments, your weapons of warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not swords. They're not to fight back. But it's the instruments of love and peace and joy. It's the message of the gospel. So he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God. They were given the authority to cast out demons, to set the prisoners free. And we, my friends, are called to the same thing. As we pray, God takes back strongholds. He delivers captives. This message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation that sets the prisoner free. And the message that you heard from Tim of a changed life has been repeated over and over again in this room and throughout the world, where those of us who were held in darkness have been released from our bondage to no longer hate but to love, to no longer be in bondage to but to be set free for. What a glorious gospel this is. So they were given the authority as well as called to Jesus, as well as sent to preach. They were called to be part of a team. Now you might say, why did he choose these 12? And I asked Greg and Joanne this question because their group talked about this last week. And one of the responses they gave us was, well, maybe the 12 were sort of a counterpart to the 12 patriarchs in Israel. That just as there were 12 fathers of Israel from which the nation came, now we have the 12 apostles from which the new nation comes. You are a nation of priests unto our God. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the word 12, or the number 12, is seen as we fast forward and look at heaven and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in Revelation 20. It's repeated over and over again that there's this great high wall in this city with 12 gates, and there's 12 angels, and the names that are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there are 12 foundation stones. And then you see the names of the 12 apostles, the followers of the Lamb of God. But I ask myself, as I did at the beginning of this message, why this group of 12? I don't know. If I had made a dream team, I probably wouldn't have chosen the same people that Jesus did. You know what I'm saying? I would have went to the synagogues. I would have went to the political offices. I would have looked for the real winners to put on this team. The people of influence and power. The people who could really make a mark. But where does Jesus go? He goes to the fishermen along the Sea of Galilee. Now, he's prayed about this, so I can't question his judgment. I mean, he's Jesus. But I think that what this tells me is that Jesus does not call the qualified. But as Tim says to me often, he qualifies the called, right? He takes those who are simple and he says, watch this. You didn't think this was possible from these, did you? Watch what my grace does. Watch what my power does in those who know they're needy and who rely upon me. Now I'm going to show you a miracle. Now I'm going to part the waters. So he picks Simon and Andrew, these fishermen, as he walks along the Sea of Galilee, and he says to them, come, follow me. I can just hear the authority in his voice. I don't think he said it loudly, but I said it was certainly effective. He says, you've been fishing for fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's that mission again, that called, that apostle right at the beginning. And then he calls James and John. He goes a little bit further. These guys are working there with their dad Zebedee in a boat with the hired men. They get up and they leave the business and their father and the hired people behind, and they go and follow Jesus. These are called the sons of thunder. They're bold and they're courageous and they're impetuous. James is the first apostle to be martyred. John is the last apostle to die on the island of Patmos, and he never does die from martyrdom. And then he calls Philip. Philip is sort of a nobody. He was associated with Peter and Andrew from the same town. He calls Bartholomew. Did you know there was a disciple named Bartholomew? I mean, really? Bartholomew comes from the word Bartalme, which means son of Talme or son of the furrows. So he was probably a farmer's kid, grew up on the farm. And then there's Matthew, this tax collector, who was, well off because he knew how to make money. and he worked for the Roman government against his people. He wasn't popular with the common Jew, but he was popular among his own. And then there's Thomas, doubting Thomas. I think of him as perhaps the first empirical scientist. He wouldn't believe anything unless he saw it and felt it and touched it and heard it with the senses. He wanted to know that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, and he couldn't take anybody's word for it. I'm not saying that all scientists are that way. But that's the whole idea behind empiricism. And then there's James, who is oftentimes referred to as James the Less or Lesser. Perhaps he was less thunderous than the other James, who was the brother of John. There's Thaddeus, Judas Thaddeus, or Jude, sometimes identified as the brother of Jesus. I don't know that that's the case, because we're told that Jesus' family really didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And then there's Simon the Zealot. And the Zealot was the guy who was a political activist. He was ready to put his life on the line to defeat Rome. Just think of how the chemistry was between he and Matthew, the tax collector. Why did Jesus put these people together? And then you have Judas Iscariot. I mean, come on. The treasurer, the thief, the traitor who would pilfer from the box. Yeah. And then ultimately would forsake his Lord and turn him over for 30 pieces of silver. This is the team that Jesus put together. It sort of seems a little bit like CBC. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. But look at us. We're a ragtag bunch in some ways, from a lot of different places, with a lot of different stories. And if we're honest with each other, none of us are stellar. But God has chosen us, and he's called us to work together as a family. Matthew and Simon the Zealot had to learn to get along. They had to learn to work together for the greater cause of the kingdom. They were committed to Christ, and because they were committed to Christ, they were committed to one another. It was not negotiable or optional. And yet we find it so easy to just sort of part company because we disagree over something. We get offended. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. We're committed to him, and so we're committed to one another. He has called us to himself with an authority because he's the king. He chose you and me to be part of the same body to accomplish his purpose. And then thirdly, and finally, Jesus taught his disciples. It was a training period. They would watch him. I love the way Jesus did this training. It was not like we typically do training. When I went to seminary, I sat in classes and I took extensive notes. And once in a while, I get together with friends and talk about it. But that's not how this happened, was it? Now, they were in ministry together. Jesus said, come along with me. And then he started to live life. And he saw the lame and he gave them ability to walk. And he opened the eyes of the blind and he cast out evil spirits. And then he confronted hypocrisy and he told people like it really was. And all the while the disciples are looking on. They're saying, oh, who is this man? He stands in the boat at the storm and he tells the water to be calm, and it's like glassy ice. It just stops. Who is this man? And then he says to them, you go and preach the gospel. And he sends them out in twos and he gives them careful instructions along with the 72. And now they're doing what he's called them for. This is how they learned. For 3 years, they were with him night and day. This is the training that he gave to them. They heard him say, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. Those sins are forgiven. They heard him say these things. He taught them. He would teach the common people in parables, but then he would take his disciples apart and explain to them what these things meant. And they'd learned from him. This is how he taught them. It was in relationship. Training for the disciples meant that they had purpose and they had a sense of mission. They were then to go into all the world, right? And to preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching all people to observe all that he has commanded, and knowing that he is with us until the end. The Apostle Paul says to you and I, who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we are then to turn around to those who are faithful and take the things that we have heard and entrust them to faithful people who are able to continue on this process. We're here today because Christ prayed for us, not only for those who would believe in his name at the time that he was alive, but those who would hear the testimonies down through the ages. That's why we're here today, because we have heard he has kept his kingdom growing through the ages. And now it rests upon our shoulders to continue on what he has called us to do. As we have been called, so now we are sent into a world that is riddled by school shootings and random evil chaos. We are to promote a gospel of peace and joy, that one can know the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. That one can experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That you can fill that void, that hole in your heart with the love of God. We have been commissioned with this gospel. As we go out today, realize that you are going into a field that is white unto harvest. And he doesn't expect you to go to Albany or to California. He expects you to shine right where you are. In your dorm room, in your place of employment, in your apartment complex, in your wherever you've been called to make the gospel of Christ known. That gospel is represented to us in the elements that we're about to partake of. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the loaf and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat. I am the manna that comes out of heaven, that sustained a people for 40 years. I give you life. If anyone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he shall have life within him. They didn't understand what that meant. But you do. Partaking of his body means I have trusted him as my Savior. I have completely embraced him as my Lord. And I will follow him as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This bread represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. And this cup represents the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us, which covers the worst sins, the stains that are so evident to me in my life. Christ has covered completely with his blood, washed me clean, so that I stand before him completely justified, completely holy and righteous because of the work of Christ. As we share this with one another, let us also be conscious of the fact that we are united together in Christ as one body. We look around and there's Peter's and Andrew's and Matthews and Simon the Zealots, and God forbid that there's any Judas Iscariots. But we're all very different. Yet God has united us as one body. Let's celebrate that unity. And by the love of God, build that unity so that we might be to the world what this world so desperately needs, the hope and the light of God's love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together and for the bread that we're about to break and share with one another. We thank you that it represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We partake of it, Father, and thank you that you have given us life. That life is in your Son. We celebrate that life together, and we ask that you might help us to show that life to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.